Well, this morning we're going to continue our studies in the Gospel of Matthew. We've come to the end of chapter 23 this morning. We've heard Jesus pronounce seven woes on the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, all who hold to an external form of religion and have nothing in their hearts. And while it may seem that Jesus has been overly strong in his language, yet we see at the end of this chapter, in his last public address to the nation, the tenderness of our Savior's heart toward his covenant people. Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 37, we're just going to read three verses together this morning and reflect on the compassion of our Christ. Hear the word of the living God. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of our God endures forever. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you sent your Son into this world, the living word, and that he spoke and people heard, and the Spirit so moved in those who heard that their lives were transformed. We thank you that Matthew was delivered from sin and death and caused to write down these things so that we can read them together and rejoice. We can think about how great is your love to mankind lost, and we can reflect upon the reality of the necessity of our sins being forgiven and blotted out, that we might hear your gracious voice speaking to us, and that we might receive the promises that you have made. Father, we thank you that your word is faithful and true and that it abides forever. And so we pray, may our hearts be prepared to receive your truth this morning, and may it abide within us so that we would walk in your ways. Give us all that we have need of, for we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. As I said, we want to look at Christ's compassion as it's illustrated or set before us here in these three simple verses as Jesus laments over Jerusalem, our hardness of heart. You know, it'd be easy to think after hearing Jesus pronounce woe after woe upon the scribes and Pharisees, those leaders in Jerusalem, it'd be easy just to throw the whole thing off and say, well, never mind. But our Savior loves, our Savior lives, and he is always there for his people. He's there for the old covenant people, and he's there for the new covenant people. And there is definitely a continuity to be expressed between those of the old covenant and those of the new. We are all recipients of that same promise, that covenant of grace, that God will save us by what he has done and not what we've done, not by our accomplishments, but by what he would accomplish. The old covenant differs in that it looked forward to the day of accomplishment, and now we in the new covenant reflect backwards on what God has already done, what he has accomplished in Jesus Christ, and it's about to happen. This is the last time Jesus will address the nation of Israel. Now, I know he says Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is the capital. Jerusalem, as the capital, stands for the whole people of God. The whole covenant community is summed up in this address. We know that in other times Jesus denounced cities. He denounced Bethsaida and Chorazin for their unwillingness to receive him. But here he is not addressing simply one city. He is addressing the whole covenant community, all of God's people, under the title Jerusalem. And I think you all probably know that when Jesus says Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he's intensifying it. It's the same sort of thing we do, don't we? When we want to get somebody's attention or when we're upset, maybe we say, Mary, 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 Mary. I don't think there's anybody named Mary here. I thought that was a safe name. You know, we repeat their name for emphasis, and sometimes we do it more than twice. Twice seems to be the biblical norm. You remember in the book of Genesis, Abraham took his son Isaac up Mount Moriah at God's command to offer him as a sacrifice. And as he was about to take his son's life, God called him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham, now I know that you fear me, for you have not withheld your son, your only son." God is the friend of Abraham. Abraham is the great man of faith, and it's not surprising then that our Father in heaven should look at our father in the faith, Abraham, and say, "Abraham, Abraham," to him when he's acting in faith. Jesus, as the God-man, does what his Father in heaven does, and he cries out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Men do the same thing. As I said, we do it. David did it. You remember when his son Absalom was killed in his rebellion. And David mourned over him and said, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." And he wept. It wasn't appropriate that David should feel so badly for the one who wanted to take his life in his place. But we see the pathos, the emotion that's there in David as he cries out over Absalom. Jesus is the God-man who laments over Jerusalem, and he calls them to account for their hardness of heart. He says, you are the city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to you. You haven't received the messengers that God has sent. And this is a reoccurring theme. We've seen it again and again and again in the book of Matthew. Jesus had told parable after parable that has been directed at the people of God for this very thing. They would not receive the message that God was sending to them through his divinely appointed messengers. They wouldn't receive it. They rejected it. And at times they rejected it murderously. It wasn't just that they said, "Well, you know, please go away. We don't want to listen to this today." No. They actually murdered. This isn't hyperbolic language. Jesus isn't overstating the case. He's stating exactly what happened. They were known to murder those who told them things they didn't want to hear. Remember, as we looked at the last three woes of Jesus pronouncing on the Pharisees, he said, "You admit that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets," he says in verse 31. "Fill up then the measure of your fathers." Therefore, he said, "I will send you scribes," in verse 34, "and wise men," and prophets and wise men and scribes, "some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." We know that happened. It was literally fulfilled. We don't read about all the deaths of the apostles in the scriptures, but we know at least two of them, James and John, were murdered, and others were put to death. Peter was imprisoned, and they had sought to put him to death. Church history tells us that perhaps only John died in exile of natural causes. They put to death many. Saul of Tarsus, we know, went from town to town persecuting and dragging off those who called upon the name of Jesus. These things came to pass. Jesus isn't overstating the case. He's telling them exactly what they're going to do. And he says, "As a result, on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." And I said to you last week, we know that these two men, Abel at the beginning of the scriptures and Zechariah at the end of the scriptures, worshipped God rightly, and they brought shame and dishonor on those who opposed them. And rather than dealing with it by repenting, they murdered them. Abel being the first murder recorded in human history, and Zechariah being the last one recorded in the Old Covenant scriptures. These things came to pass. Jesus says, this is what you're like, Jerusalem. You're murderers. You hear a message you don't like. You don't want to be told to live in faith and repentance, and so you put to death the one who brings you that message. You might say, "Well, then, just give up on them, Jesus. Don't have anything else to do with them." If that's what they're like, I mean, I'd tell you, that'd be my approach. I, I said, I'm here. I feel comfortable standing before you and saying these things, and I don't think you're going to stone me after the service is over or during the service or anytime. I'm not afraid for my life because I tell you the truth. But I'm sure I don't have quite the level of compassion that Jesus has. Even though he denounces the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, even though he has to call Jerusalem to account for their hardness of heart, he doesn't give up on them. He says to them, "How I have often longed that I could gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." That's what I've wanted. And it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's a beautiful picture of a mother hen who's willing to protect her little family and care for them. And when the predators come, when there's danger, the hen gathers the chicks under her wings and protects them. I don't know if you've ever seen this. I remember seeing this as a child. My grandfather had a farm, and he had chickens, but they were just for laying eggs, and there were no chicks. But the farmer behind him had a farm, and he had lots of different kinds of chickens. He had banting chickens, and he had all kinds of chickens. And I remember seeing them, you know, actually gathered in under their mother's wings, and it's quite something to see. The mother hen protecting her brood. And in fact, I have to believe other people about this because that's all I saw, and it was years ago. But I've heard that a mother hen will actually give her own life to protect her chicks. She will actually die for them. She'll cover them with her wings and let the predator take her, rather than surrendering her children. This is the picture that Jesus is drawing for us. He's saying, you know, I so care for you. I wanted to gather you in and protect you. I wanted to cover you with my wings and keep you safe. That's what I wanted to do. Even to the point where we know that he's going to lay down his life. He's going to die in the place of rebellious sinners like you and I. Because let's not deceive ourselves. If we'd been there on that day in Jerusalem and we'd had the question put to us by Pontius Pilate, "What shall I do with this man?" we would have raised our voices with the rest of the rabble and cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." We would have gone along with the madness of the crowd. Now, thankfully, God's abundant grace, that there were those who cried out the Passover for the blood of the innocent Lamb of God, who on the day of Pentecost, some 7 weeks later, would be cut to the heart and would say, "What do we need to do to be saved? What must we do?" And they would hear Peter say, "Repent and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name." And so we see God's grace, giving Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for sin, and Jesus willingly laying down his life, saying to them, I want to gather you in. I told my disciples, don't hinder the little children. Let them come to me. Let them receive the blessing. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Jesus loves the little children. That I wanted to gather you in. I wanted to protect you. I wanted to save you from yourself. And you would not. You would not. You weren't willing. You wanted your own way. I put a quote for you from J.C. Ryle and his thoughts on Matthew's gospel at this point. I think this is very important for us to understand. You would not. You were not willing. Ryle writes, "A will to repent and believe no man can give himself, but a will to reject Christ and to have his own way every man possesses by nature. And if not saved at last, that will shall have proved to be his destruction." We don't have it in ourselves to repent and believe, to by an act of will make ourselves right with God. What we have is what is demonstrated here in Jerusalem. Jesus saying, "I would save you," and all the people saying, "No, you won't. We won't have you to be our Savior. We'll go our own way." And no one on the last day is going to be able to say to God, "Well, you didn't give me faith. You didn't give me repentance. You didn't renew my will, and therefore you can't send me to hell." Jesus warned the scribes and the Pharisees, how will you escape? How will you escape being sent to hell when you would not turn from your sin, when you would not embrace God's saving plan in the Messiah that he has now sent to you? Jesus says, I love you. I long for you. God does not desire to destroy mankind, but to save. He is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to a knowledge of him and come to faith and repentance. But we will not to. No, that may be a hard thing for us to understand. How can that be? How can God's will be overridden? His desire to save, because he doesn't force us. We believe willingly because he makes us willing to believe. In our own nature, our will is not to believe. Our will is to go to destruction. Our will is to reject Christ. He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't say, well, that's it. You've had the one offer. No. He says, today, if you hear my voice, as long as it's called today. That's why we can say, honestly, if there's life, there's hope. But when life ends, if it ends without Christ, then it ends without hope, and all hope is finished. It's gone. So Jesus soberly warns Jerusalem again, see, your house is left you desolate. Now we're going to unpack that more in the weeks to come, because that's what chapter 24 is all about, the desolation of Jerusalem. But that's what's going to happen. The judgment of God is going to fall on the old covenant people because they have rejected the Messiah. Because they would not have him. As a result, Jesus says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now he's talking about his departure from this earth. He's not saying after this moment, when this speech is done, you won't see me again, because they are going to see him. They're going to see him standing before Pilate. They're going to see him hanging on a cross. But after that, they aren't going to see him. The disciples will see him. Other believing witnesses will see him until his ascension. And then no one will see him until the day when we say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When Jesus returns at the consummation of all things. When the day of the Lord, that singular day, that day of judgment, day of wonder, when that day arrives, then all will see him. And some will cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And others will call out, for the hills and the mountains to fall on them and cover them from the wrath of the Lamb. That's what John tells us in the book of Revelation. We might like to think, oh, this is old covenant stuff. This is all a warning for the old Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven adorned as a bride arrayed for her husband. That's us, and this isn't for us. Well, take a moment to turn in your Bibles to John's last letter, the Revelation. In chapter 2, we read the letter to the church at Ephesus. But before we read that, let's understand the imagery. It's explained to us in the last verse of Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1:20. And as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. John's seen a vision. In it are seven stars and seven golden lampstands. The seven stars, he says, are the seven angels or messengers of the churches. It's a little ambiguous, but it's clear that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay? Now Jesus gives this letter to the church at Ephesus. He says, verse 4, I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. We're inclined to think, well, we're the church and we'll always be the church. Jesus says, no. Go back and do what you did at first. Love me. Obey me. Walk in my ways. Hear my voice and do my will. If you do not repent, I'm going to come and I'm going to remove your lamps, and you aren't going to be a church any longer. See, that's what's happened to the Old Covenant church. They're ceasing to be a church. That's going to unfold for us through Matthew chapter 24. But right now, Jesus is warning them, your house has left you desolate. It is a sober warning. But let's not, I don't want to say dwell on it, because we do have to dwell on that warning. It's a good thing. But what we really want to focus this morning on is Christ's compassion, his desire to bring his children together under his wings. Jesus loves the children. He says, let them come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Our children are the recipients of the promise. They are heirs, joint heirs with us, with Jesus Christ, who has secured our inheritance by his finished work, who has made it certain that because he is compassionate, we will receive God's mercy and we will receive it fully and freely. So the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for as many as the Lord our God shall call. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have received such great and precious promises that assure us, O Lord, that we will one day enter into your presence with joy and gladness and free from all taint of sin, all hardness of heart. So we pray, soften us now, even now, by your word and by your spirit, by the means of grace that we shall observe this morning, that we would receive that which is promised in your word, that you will be our God. And we will be your people, now and forevermore. Amen.